can have your seats. And I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, and that will be our task for tonight. I was, at the beginning of the week, compelled to show you the whole movie and to do all of chapter 7 tonight. But tonight we will look at Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 19. Hebrews 7, verses 1 to 19. Are the lights up? I'm just trying to make sure we're not in snooze mode right now. Thank you. That's awesome. That's better. I can see you. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 1 to 19. Let me begin by reading the passage before us. Hebrews chapter 7, beginning in verse 1. The author of Hebrews, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes this: "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. But resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from the people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man, who does not have his descent from them, received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. One might even say that Levi himself, who receives tithes, paid tithes through Abraham. For he was still in the loins of his ancestor when Melchizedek met him." Verse 11. "Now if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. For the one of whom these things are spoken belongs to another tribe, from which no one has ever served at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord was descended from Judah, and in connection with that tribe, Moses said nothing about priests. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. For it is witnessed of him, 'You are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek.' For on the one hand, a former commandment is set aside because of its weakness and uselessness, for the law made nothing perfect. But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced, through which we draw near to God." This is the very word of the living God. May he impress it upon our hearts to respond, as this passage says, to draw near to God. There's something that all of these things have in common. A fire hose when you're on your third grade field trip to the firehouse. And the gas pedal of the rental car that Enterprise decided to upgrade you to for no additional cost. And maybe your hair dryer on extra high mode for the first time. Or if you're this kind of person, the recoil of your uncle's shotgun at the range. Maybe if you're a different kind of person, for you it's the pull of the fishing rod when you saw it just dip a little bit and you picked it up. in that moment when you flip the switch or press the gas or they say, water away, there is a moment when you realize, and it's clear from what happens, you didn't understand the power of what was in your hands or what was at your feet. There are so many things in the Christian life, so many truths underestimated. But the concern of Hebrews chapter 7 is that as Christians, you and I do not understand the power of what we have in Jesus' high priestly ministry to us. The priestly ministry of Jesus is perhaps one of the most unknown and underestimated aspects of the Christian life. The truth that with Jesus as our great high priest, we enjoy the blessing of having a mediator between God of very God, holy God, and us, man. And this mediator is not a fellow human being who is beset with the same sin and sickness as we have, but one who is the sinless Son of God, who has made a way for us to be reconciled to God, but also one who continues to minister on our behalf before God, so that we can, as verse 16 of chapter 4 says, draw near to the throne of grace. With Jesus as our great high priest, you and I don't understand the power that we have. We don't live with the kind of tender confidence that we know we can draw near because of Jesus. We don't live with the humble awe that we ought to have for the truth that we can draw near because of Jesus. We live this life and we sin and then we cower in fear because we're afraid of what will happen to us. We doubt and we look all over for answers. We depend on our own strength and efforts in making ourselves right with God again. We focus on our own failures. We resign to live in fear in this sort of unsettled state. It's because we don't draw near for grace and help. And it's because we don't understand the greatness of our great high priest. If you and I would simply look to our great high priest, this Jesus who sits now at the right hand of God, reigning on high, we would have such great help. We would have much greater hope than we do now have. The message of Hebrews 7 is the same as it was for first century Jewish believers, that it is for you and I even today. Consider the greatness of Jesus' high priestly ministry on your behalf. Hebrews 7 is a return to this major theme that's in the book of Hebrews, one that's been alluded to several times and we got a proper introduction to in the beginning of chapter 5 earlier this year. And he left off in chapter 5, verse 11, by saying, about this, we have much to say. And we've read our passage tonight, and we see that's true. He has plenty to say about Jesus, the great high priest. And here in this chapter, chapter 7, we are shown the superiority of the high priestly ministry of Jesus. And it's through a rather peculiar lens, this mysterious figure we find in the Old Testament, Melchizedek. It's hard to spell, hard to say. I had squiggly lines in my notes all this week. Misspelled. Try that again. But let's look at this mysterious figure, Melchizedek, because it's hard to spell and it's hard to say, but it's hard to understand too. What's going on with Melchizedek and the order of his priesthood that Jesus seems to minister in, according to this passage. Let's look at how Melchizedek, an Abraham and Aaron and Levi all point to the supreme high priestly ministry of Jesus. And it's because of his incomparable priestly ministry that we can draw near to God with confidence. It's because of his office and because of his ministry. It's because of the priesthood itself and how it was designed and how that priesthood actually and effectively ministers to us that we can draw near to God. It's an amazing thing that we can. Some of you guys are purveyors of vintage goods. Maybe you like old things. You have a tool that your dad or your grandpa passed down to you. Or it's a piece of clothing that belonged to your grandma. Or an old pair of headphones from the 70s that just have that right kind of warm sound to them. That when you have something old in your hands that still works great, you hold it in your hands and you admire it, that it still works, but you admire the craftsmanship of it. You admire, if it's metal, the welding that went into it. If it's made of fabric, you admire the stitching or the sewing or the handiwork of the clothing being put together. And in a sense, that's what we get to do tonight, is as we look at Hebrews 7, we look at something old, really old, thousands of years old, and we get to see God's handiwork in designing the high priestly ministry of Jesus that still continues today for you and I in our lives. Now, let's look at these verses in just two parts. Simply, first, a superior office in verses 1 to 10, and then we'll look at a superior ministry in verses 11 to 19. So first, a superior office in verses 1 to 10. Now, verses 1 to 10 draw from a short narrative section in Genesis 14. And from these verses in Hebrews 7, we see a powerful demonstration of Jesus' superior priesthood. His priestly office is unlike that of normal human priests. When you hear the word priest, you might think of a Catholic priest or a Jewish priest or a priest of some kind of religion that wears robes and has something around their neck of some kind. But the priesthood of Jesus is here compared to the Levitical priesthood, the priests of old in the midst of God's people. And compared to that priesthood, which is one of the greatest priesthoods ever, Jesus' priesthood is permanent. Jesus' priesthood is powerful. And it's a ministry between God and man that continues forever. Look back at Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 1, and we see there the role of priests. For every high priest chosen from among men is appointed, and here's the responsibility of priests, to act on behalf of men in relation to God, and then to offer gifts and sacrifices for sins. The job of a priest is to be a go-between and then to atone for the sins of men. Well, here in chapter 7, we see the permanence and power of Jesus' superior priesthood. It is better than any priesthood ever. And what's in view is the Levitical priesthood. There's a key phrase that helps us understand chapter 7, verses 1 to 10, and it's found in verse 3. Look there in verse 3. At the end, speaking of Melchizedek, he is resembling the Son of God. Resembling the Son of God. Now keep that phrase in mind as we look at the story of Melchizedek, and it will help us because it will help us to see the greatness of Jesus. Melchizedek resembles the Son of God. That is to say, his priesthood, Melchizedek's priesthood, is a picture of Jesus' priesthood. Melchizedek is what we call a type, and Jesus is the anti-type. They're literary terms. It's to say that Melchizedek is the prefigurement or the foreshadowing for what would come later in Jesus, being the fulfillment or the reality. Now, just a quick aside in terms of Bible interpretation, this is something that is quite popular. If you watch YouTube preachers, they like to say that everything they see in the Old Testament is a type. This is a type for Jesus. This is a type for the relationship that we have. This is a type for the kind of love that we ought to have. They say type, type, type. They might not use that word, but they say everything resembles something in the New Testament. And while that sometimes is true, it's something that we don't want to play fast and loose with as we look at Scripture. But what we have here tonight is, in the New Testament, divinely inspired, a type of Christ, a type to the antitype that is Jesus. We see a pattern. We see the order of Melchizedek's priesthood, and in it we see the greatness of the priesthood of our Savior Jesus. And so we need to see that divinely inspired, we have indeed Melchizedek, who is a type of Christ, and we need to see him because it will help us to see the greatness of Jesus. Now turn to Genesis 14 just to see the brief passage that Melchizedek is found in. He's found in Genesis 14, the passage we're turning to, and then in Psalm 110, a passage we will look at later briefly, and then in Hebrews 7. In those three places, and in those three places only, we find this mysterious figure, Melchizedek. Genesis 14 is right smack in the middle of Abraham's story of faith, that story we looked at last week. At this point in Genesis 14, Abraham is still called Abram, so don't let that throw you off. And he is waiting on the promises of God. In Genesis 12, if you remember, God gave his initial promise to Abram to bless him and to make his name great and to, through him, bless all of the families of the earth. That was Genesis 12. And soon after that, if you look at the beginning of Genesis 14, we won't read all of this, but there is a war between kings. And these are small-time kings. These are more like warlords, fiefdoms. These kings, they go to war, and they're trying to steal each other's stuff, land and people, animals. And in this war, Abram's favorite nephew, Lot, a familiar name to us, he gets caught up, and he's captured during this war. And so Abram brings up 318 fighting men, and he attacks in the middle of the night and recaptures and sets free his nephew, Lot. Now, you and I think of Abraham, and we think Father Abraham. Right arm, left arm. Old guy, patriarch, can't do nothing but sit and give blessing, right? This, in Genesis 14, is warrior Abraham, war general Abraham. And he's attacking in the middle of the night to rescue his nephew and claim the victory. And where we pick up is after all of that in verse 17. Look at verse 17. After his return from the defeat of Chedorlaomer and the kings who were with him, the king of Sodom went out to meet him at the valley of Sheveh, that is, the king's valley. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought out bread and wine. He was priest of God Most High. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram by God Most High, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be God Most High, who has delivered your enemies into your hand." And Abram gave him a tenth of everything. Now here we see Abram's sort of post-war interaction with these two kings, the king of Salem, Melchizedek, and the king of Sodom. The following verses, 21 and on, show us that Abram was wise enough to know about the king of Sodom and what was going on in Sodom at the time and would become more evident through the book of Genesis, the great sin that would occur in that city. And so he knew enough to avoid the king of Sodom and reject the gift. But here in Genesis 14, what we've just seen is that what seems like a rather mundane interaction between Abram and this other king, king of Salem, Melchizedek. And this rather mundane seeming interaction is the interaction that is the focus of Hebrews chapter 7. Now I'll flip back to Hebrews 7 and see what the author of Hebrews has to say about it. Now in verses 1 through 3, there is sort of a summary and a play-by-play of what's happening in Genesis 14. And he's going to point out some of the details about this Melchizedek that we see in Genesis 14. Remember, this Melchizedek is one who resembles the Son of God forever. This Melchizedek is one who resembles Jesus our Savior in his priesthood. Look at verses 1 and 2. For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the God of the Most High God, met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. And to him, Abraham apportioned a tenth part of everything. He is first, by translation of his name, king of righteousness. And then he is also king of Salem, that is, king of peace. There's a few fast facts here about Melchizedek. He is a priest of God Most High. He serves the one true God. He serves Yahweh. Now, also, we see here his name is Melchizedek. And we've said it 20 times already. Melchizedek. You could say it now with me and get it right, if I let you. Don't try it. Maybe later. Maybe you can change your team name to that tonight. It's a name that is two Hebrew words put together. It's Melech, or king, and then Tzedek, righteousness, king of righteousness. Melech Tzedek, king of righteousness. And that's what he is, this passage is saying. He's also, by his role or by his occupation, king of Salem, or in Hebrew, king of Shalom, peace. In fact, many believe that this Salem or Shalom refers to what would later be Jerusalem. If you hear the end of that city name, the great city. So Melchizedek is king of righteousness and king of peace, and he is a priest of God Most High. That's the assessment so far. Look at verse 3. He is without father or mother or genealogy, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but resembling the Son of God, he continues a priest forever. So many people, all well-meaning, so many people have read this verse and speculated about this Melchizedek. Is he divine? Is he God in some way? Is he the pre-incarnate Christ? How is it that he can live forever? How does he not have a mama? There's speculation about this Melchizedek because of this verse. And I don't want to use all of our time tonight to give you the reasons why I believe he is not divine and not the pre-incarnate Christ. But suffice it to say, verse 3, remember, the key phrase, tells us, very simply, Melchizedek, what? Resembles the Son of God. And so if he did anything other than resemble the Son of God, if he was the Son of God, then the argument of the book of Hebrews here would fall apart. It would not make sense. So very simply, he cannot be the pre-incarnate Christ because then the analogy wouldn't work anymore. He resembles the Son of God. You see, what this verse is saying very simply is that Melchizedek is of untraceable descent. You see, he appears in the book of Genesis. And if you know anything about the book of Genesis, it's a book of genealogies. And this Melchizedek, he is not from the ancestry of Abraham. He's not from any ancestry that we know of. If you look through the table of nations, if you look through all of the genealogies in the book of Genesis, you will not find this Melchizedek. And since he is not descended from Abraham, and if he's not from Abraham, he's not from Isaac, and he's not from Isaac, he's not from Jacob. If he's not from Jacob, he's not from any of the 12 sons, and he's not descended then from Levi. And Levi was the tribe of Israel from which Aaron and all of Israel's priests were descended from. You see, in other words, in short, this Melchizedek, he has no origin that we can trace back. And so from a genealogical sense, he has no father or mother or genealogy. And from what we see of him in the text in Genesis 14, he has no beginning of days because he came out of the Valley of the Kings. And he has no end because he disappears just right back where he came from. Here's what one commentator says about this passage. To have one's name embedded in these genealogies is to have a place in the covenantal history of Abraham and his offspring. Yet Melchizedek, though a worshiper of the same Most High God who called Abraham to himself, he appears and disappears suddenly in Abraham's story, altogether lacking genetic credentials or generational context. You see, this doesn't mean that he had no literal physical father or mother. This verse is saying that the point is Genesis leaves his genealogy out. His lineage is purposefully unknown. And by important implication, he is not of the lineage of Abraham. He serves the same God, but he is not of the same lineage of the rest of God's people. And it's in this way that Melchizedek's priesthood resembles or prefigures the high priestly ministry of the Son of God, of Jesus. You see, Melchizedek and Jesus are in the same order, the same pattern of priesthood. Not a priesthood rooted in lineage, not an inherited right to be a priest, but in a priesthood that was appointed by God and lasted forever. It's important to understand why this is important. You see, the priesthood that the audience of Hebrews would have known and was of God's people was the Levitical priesthood. The priesthood that God would establish from the point of Genesis 14 forward 400 years. And he would establish that as a provision for his people, that they might worship him and know him and find atonement for sin from these human priests who would enter into the presence of God and present sacrifices on behalf of the people. And this line of priests, all descended from the tribe of Levi, they were the designated mediators between a holy God and sinful man. And so the point of Hebrews 7 is that the priesthood of this Melchizedek is an entirely different priesthood, an entirely different office from the priesthood that the audience of Hebrews would have known. But the audience of the book of Hebrews, as they read this letter, as they heard this sermon read out loud, you see, they were facing persecution for their newfound Christian faith. And so they were tempted to return to Judaism and its old system of priests. And so here the author is saying, you've got to see why that makes no sense. You've got to see that, yes, those priests in the Levitical priesthood were established by God, but they were inferior to Melchizedek, and more importantly, the one that he resembles, Jesus, who is your great high priest forever. You see, Jesus' office of priesthood is a superior office. It's what we see in verses 4 to 8. Look there. See how great this man was to whom Abraham the patriarch gave a tenth of the spoils. And those descendants of Levi who received the priestly office have a commandment in the law to take tithes from people, that is, from their brothers, though these also are descended from Abraham. But this man who does not have his descent from them received tithes from Abraham and blessed him who had the promises. It is beyond dispute that the inferior is blessed by the superior. In the one case, tithes are received by mortal men, but in the other case, by one of whom it is testified that he lives. The core essence of these verses here is the interaction between these two men in view, Abraham and Melchizedek. You see, Melchizedek, in Genesis 14, blessed Abraham. And Abraham paid Melchizedek a tithe, an offering. The greater Melchizedek bestowed a blessing on the lesser. And the lesser paid his dues by paying that tithe to the greater one, Melchizedek. There's a relationship here, and it's not on equal terms. Melchizedek is greater than Abraham. And the argument of the author of Hebrews here in chapter 7 is that Melchizedek is greater than Abraham, and Melchizedek and all that he represents, namely Jesus the Son of God, is greater than all that Abraham and all that he represents, namely all who would come from him, including the line of priests through Levi. It's no accident that this tithe is paid by Abraham. You see, if you just remember last week, as we looked at chapter 6 of Hebrews, Abraham is revered by God's people. Abraham is admired by God's people for his faith, a father of our faith and recipient of the sure promise of God, sealed with an oath. And yet here we find he is inferior to this Melchizedek. And he's inferior, and all who come after him are inferior to the one whom he resembles, Jesus. Verse 5 points out that this tithe is something that the original audience would have been familiar with. It's something that God would later institute in his law, that for their priestly service, God's people would pay a tithe. They would pay 10% to the priests of God. That's how the priests made their living. Now, Melchizedek is not a part of the Levitical priesthood. That's what we've been saying. And yet, the text is pointing out, he received a tithe from Abraham. He received this gift from Abraham. It's significant because it shows the superiority of this priest Melchizedek. And by implication, it shows the superiority of the one he resembles, Jesus, our great high priest. In fact, verses 9 and 10 pile on. The logic there is that it's as if Levi himself, the one who would be Abraham's descendant almost 200 years later, it's as if Levi and all of the priests of Israel descending from him were there with Abraham paying tithes to Melchizedek. It's as if Abraham and everyone that was behind him in line to be a high priest behind Levi, all of them paying tithes, as it were, to this greater priest, Melchizedek. And so we have, in the mind of the author of Hebrews, two priesthoods. That of Melchizedek, that is not based on lineage, and that goes on forever because Genesis pronounces no ends to this priesthood. And then the priesthood of the Levites, which is based on lineage, and that is passed on via mere mortal men who live and minister and die, and the next priest comes. And in comparing these two priesthoods, the Melchizedekian priesthood is superior. It's greater. The point is, the priestly ministry of Melchizedek resembles the priestly ministry of Jesus. And so it's not just Melchizedek's priestly ministry that's greater than the Levitical order. It's the priestly ministry of Jesus that is greater. That's what the author of Hebrews is saying here. Melchizedek, this king of peace and righteousness, this priest of the Most High God, he resembles Jesus. He points to Jesus. He prefigures one who would be both king and priest, the king that Romans 5 says, through him we have peace with God. The king that 2 Corinthians 5 says, in him we become the righteousness of God. And so this king, Jesus, who is also a priest forever in this order of Melchizedek, he is the mediator between us and God. Friends, this is a look into the uniqueness and the singularity of our Savior Jesus. No one else could fulfill this role. No one else could be a great high priest and a king of righteousness and peace forever. He is that last puzzle piece that you look for on Christmas Day that fits right in the middle of it all and brings it all together. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. And it's only this Jesus who could hold this superior office, this office that stood over and above all of the priests of God's people. Friends, when you sin, he is your great high priest forever. When you doubt, he is your great high priest forever. When you respond in pride and independence from God, thinking that you don't need the ongoing work of Christ in your life, he stands as your great high priest forever. He has no beginning and no end. And he is the Son of God that continues as your priest forever. By virtue of who he is and the very office that he holds in the order of Melchizedek, he is your mediator. And you cannot break the access to God that he has made for you and I. That's a beautiful truth for broken people. It's a beautiful truth for you and I who doubt and have our misgivings about the very things we believe sometimes, and in our best moments are too confident in our own ability to make ourselves right with God. A great high priest is the one who made the way and continues to be at the Father's right hand praying for us. That's a superior office, and that's what we need to see is the benefit for our lives as Christians day in and day out. Let's look at the second half of this text. Not just a superior office that Jesus has, but a superior ministry. A superior ministry. You see, you didn't just trade for a better player. That player actually does have better stats, more points, more assists, more rebounds. This isn't just a better computer on paper. The specs aren't just better. It actually runs faster. It actually performs better. This isn't just somebody with a bunch of degrees on their wall that doesn't know anything about your field. This person is a force in their industry. That's the picture we get in verses 11 through 19. Jesus not only holds a better office in theory, it's not just a priesthood that continues forever that we can say, well, yeah, he lives forever. The way that his priesthood ministers to you and I is better. It's a superior ministry. Jesus' priestly ministry ministers in a way that the Levitical priesthood never could. It operates definitively and effectively, always and forever. It's a superior ministry. The author first points out in his argument the inadequacy the inability of the Levitical priesthood. Now we're still making a comparison between the two. Look at verse 11. Now, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? You see, that is to say, if the Levitical priesthood was that which could make us right with God in a full and final way, what need would there have been to be this priest, Jesus? And yet there was a need. You see, the Levitical priesthood was indeed, yes, given by God and intentionally designed to show our need for a Savior. It showed us our sin. It showed us our need for a permanent Savior, not just a go-between. That's the argument throughout the New Testament in Romans and in Galatians, that for God's people Israel and for all mankind, we need a mediator. We need a go-between. We need a Savior who can save ongoingly and forever. So Levitical priests, yes, appointed of God, yes, able to make sacrifices on behalf of the people, yes, able to, at the time and in the moment, atone for sin, but it was a priesthood that whose power was lost in death. You see, it was a priesthood rooted in its lineage. It was not permanent like the Son of God who was a priest forever. Notice here in verse 11, the law and the Levitical priesthood are intertwined here. The law, here in verse 11, is what was received alongside this priesthood. And both the law and the priesthood show us our great lack and our great need. Just listen to Galatians 3:24. So then the law was our guardian or tutor until Christ came in order that we might be justified by faith. Or Romans 3, verse 20, for by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. You see, the law and the priesthood were temporary provisions of God for his people in real time and space in history to be shown that even a priesthood established by God was not the full and final solution. It showed the need for a permanent Savior, a Savior forever. And that Savior also was given by God. And his name was Jesus. You see, while the law and the priesthood were given of God graciously, they were not intended to be the permanent go-between. That though God's people could worship him and approach him and atone for sin, they could not in a full and final way be in his presence as he had promised. That's the perfection in verse 11. That perfection was not attainable through the Old Testament law. It's a completeness or a wholeness that word perfection speaks of. It's the shalom of peace that we talked about earlier. It's the idea of God and man forever. It was what was promised to Abraham, the patriarch. And yet that kind of completeness, that kind of perfection, that kind of shalom was not possible through the Old Testament law. And because the Levitical priesthood was integrally associated with the rest of God's law, the author points out here, you don't only need a new priesthood, you need a new rule of law as well. And that's what it says in verse 12 there. For when there is a change in the priesthood, there is necessarily a change in the law as well. You see, if the priesthood is upgraded, so must the law of the land be changed. That's something that we'll see more of in chapter 8 and following, that the high priestly ministry and the kingship of Jesus enacts a greater covenant, the new covenant, and a whole new existence for the people of God. And yet for now, verses 13 and 14 make the connection back to the priesthood of Jesus. Because embedded in God's old law regarding priesthood was the requirement that all priests be from the tribe of Levi. And yet Jesus, he breaks that trend. Jesus, as you and I know, descended from Judah. I don't know if you've had the pleasure of filing for an exemption or an exception with your department. You forgot to take that one class, or your GPA is 0.0001 below what it's supposed to be to get into the major, whatever it is. You file for an exemption or an exception. You're asking them to look the other way just for a moment so you can get in, right? What Jesus is doing here by being of the tribe of Judah in God's wise design is not an exemption. It's not an exception. It's not looking the other way so that one high priest can be not from Levi. He is changing the whole system. He is changing the requirements. And in fact, the requirement is that he is the only one that can do this on behalf of God and on behalf of man. This is not just a one-time exception to the law, but an entire shift in how all of this works for God's people. Now, for you and I in this current day and age, this may not hold much significance as we read these verses, but to the original audience of the book of Hebrews, struggling through this internal debate between a faith in Yahweh through the Levitical priesthood and the law, and a faith in that same God, Yahweh, through this new and greater priesthood of Jesus, the author of Hebrews is saying, far and away, this is the new and better way. This is the real ministry of that great high priest, Jesus. There's no reason to look back. This new way is the way that God has designed it, no longer through Levi, but through Judah. And through Judah would come the great high priest that needed no replacing, Jesus Christ himself. You see, this Jesus became our great high priest, not through the law, and like Melchizedek, not through Levite lineage, but instead by his own victory over death. Look at verse 15. This becomes even more evident when another priest arises in the likeness of Melchizedek, who has become a priest, not on the basis of a legal requirement concerning bodily descent, but by the power of an indestructible life. The fact that there is a new and better priesthood that surpasses the ministerial effectiveness of the old Levitical priesthood is unmistakable. And why? Because this was not sacrifice after sacrifice after sacrifice presented on behalf of the people to atone for their sins. This was instead, as chapter 10 will show us, once for all, Jesus died and rose again, and through him there is forgiveness of sins. The promised perfection that before through the Levitical priesthood was not attainable now has been attained by Jesus in his perfect life and death on our behalf. Righteousness and peace accomplished by the King of righteousness and peace. And so tonight, if you feel that very same way, that perfection is not attainable, if you've gone through this life living, trying to be the perfect and the best and as good as God might see you, I hope you feel under the weight of this, how perfection is not attainable. Because if perfection were attainable, there would be no need for any of this. But you and I and everyone else on this planet has sinned against a holy God. We have thought or done or said things that do not please him. And instead of paying for our own sins, what the book of Hebrews has shown us and will continue to show us is that we have in him a great high priest who has entered into the presence of God and offered a sacrifice one time for all. And that sacrifice is himself. What was not attainable before now is. Perfection is attainable, but it's not attainable by you or I. It's attainable only by Him as your great high priest, this Jesus who enters in on your behalf and presents the sacrifice of Himself for your sin, that perfect sacrifice. And so, friends, with the power of His indestructible life, He is the forever priest spoken of 1,000 years before Hebrews chapter 7 in Psalm 110, that's verse 17, where the author of Hebrews quotes David. He says, "Therefore, it is witnessed of Him," that is Jesus, "you are a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek." Jesus is this priest forever after this order of Melchizedek, and this great high priest whose ministry continues forever, unlike Melchizedek, who fades off into the background of the desert after Genesis 14, Jesus' high priestly ministry is truly forever. And so verse 18 says, "The law and its lineage of Levitical priests are set aside for its weakness, for its uselessness, for its inferior ministry, for its inability. It's set aside." And then look at verse 19. "But on the other hand, a better hope is introduced through which we draw near to God." There is a better hope. A better hope is introduced. Not just net neutral forgiveness for sins for the moment until you sin again and the next time and the next time after that where more sacrifices need to be made. No, a better hope. A living hope is one that has been atoned for once and for all. And that's what Jesus has done. There is a better hope. Hope that is better than just being right with God for the moment. It's being right with God into eternity. And being right with God through eternity is for you and I now today what Hebrews chapter 4 says. "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who is unable to sympathize with our weaknesses, but one who in every respect has been tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us then with confidence draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need." You and I need to realize what a great treasure it is to have this kind of great high priest who has entered in on our behalf and has presented the sacrifice of Himself to God. I wonder if you're a water snob. You like smart water? Maybe you found the machines on campus that give you superior water. Or you're a boxed water is better kind of person. Those things taste disgusting. Tastes like boxes. Or maybe you like Antipodes or Erewhon $30 water because you're independently wealthy. Or maybe you need the right amount of electrolytes in your daily drink. All of these waters in this day and age are neatly packaged and on a shelf for you to choose what's best for your body. I think sometimes when I'm in the water section, which is not very often, I have a thought. I wonder if we've forgotten that the simple fact is you or I just need 64 ounces of whatever it's going to be. That's all we need. It doesn't matter what kind, just that's what gives life. This section in Hebrews, in chapter 7, is a call to recognize, to realize, that the high priestly ministry of Jesus in your life is a reality that you must call to mind regularly. That Jesus is your mediator. Yes, He offered Himself as a sacrifice. He has made a way to God, and He has opened the door for salvation, but He continues to mediate for you. I wonder if you or I have forgotten, very simply, that's what He's done. We need to drink deeply and regularly of this truth. You see, the fact that you do not live like the audience of the book of Hebrews, you do not live in an era of redemptive history where you have to decide whether or not you should get on board with this better priesthood. But instead, that for you and I, in this day and age, in this era of redemptive history, it's neatly packaged and put on a shelf like the one in this passage. I wonder if you realize how simply you need the high priestly ministry of Jesus. Because it's a blessing beyond what you or I should be able to imagine. That every day, and with every struggle, and with every sin and doubt, and into eternity, if you are His, He is interceding on your behalf. He has done it once and for all to atone for your sin. And as you struggle and strive, He is still there interceding. And so as we look back at this relic, this vintage object that is Hebrews 7, I hope that you look through the lens of redemptive history and see the wisdom of God. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are His judgments and how inscrutable His ways for Him to have designed a high priesthood like the one He has designed after the order of Melchizedek, which only then resembles the Son of God who continues a priest forever. Let us, in light of this sureness of this high priestly ministry, draw near with confidence to the throne of grace. Let's do that now. Father, thank You for Your word and the truth therein. We are so overwhelmed, Lord, with the truth of and how full a chapter like this is, but even more so the stark reality that we need the high priestly ministry of Jesus, and we need it every single day. And every single day, it is there for us. So, Father, thank You for this truth. We pray that all of the rough edges and parts of Scripture like this that are hard to understand, that You continue to show us the truth and the value and the impact and the import that it has on our lives. And so tonight, Lord, I pray that these truths would have been clear and that, Father, we would see, even as we go have a fun night and fellowship together, that the soberness of a passage like this helps us to see the common bond that we have in Christ for all tonight here that are Yours. And so I pray even that there might be some that don't know You, Lord, that they would see and just have heard simply tonight that there is a mediator available. There is someone that can help make one right with You again. And so, Father, would that offer be received? Would there be questions asked and help given and answers given? And I pray, Father, that even tonight that this time would be fruitful in that kind of a way. We're so grateful for the truth of Your word and for Your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our great high priest. It's in His name we pray. Amen.